Hey, brother, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And I want to call your attention to one verse, which of course doesn't mean we're only going to be in that one verse, I fear. But I do want to assure you this will be our last verse that specifically, our last message really, that specifically addresses the relationship between a husband and a wife, at least in this particular series, because we are coming to the, I think the fourth at least, message on this particular section, and verse 33 pretty well encapsulates the responsibility of husband and wife, which we will develop here. I'm going to just skip over the nevertheless. Let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is extremely pointed and extremely applicable and extremely individual. If you look again closely at verse 33, you'll see it is addressed to each one of you. To each one of you in particular, if you're a husband, to love his wife in the same way that he loves himself. And it is addressed to each wife that she very specifically respect not every husband, not just any husband, not every man or any particular man, but her husband. It is very, very particular. But of course, it's also a general truth. It is God's truth. It is applicable in all ages, all cultures, all places, all times, all circumstances. Someone has written, and I've lost right at the moment, who wrote this, that a man who loves his wife loves himself. Because in marriage, two people become one. Just as believers become one with Christ in the church. Now this is a deep mystery. And that refers back to verse 32 when Paul himself says, it's a great mystery all this teaching upon husband-wife relationships because it's actually speaking of Christ and the church. So to continue the anonymous quote, there's a deep mystery here that really cannot be explained. It can't be explained in words, but it is pictured in the marriage relationship. Men who love their wives, and wives who revere, who look up to, who respect their husbands, are demonstrating by their conduct what Christ means to the church and what the church means to Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you, Lord, for the limited understanding we can have as natural men, but for the greater understanding which is promised and which we ask that you would give to each of us as spiritual men and women. Allow your Spirit, encourage and we exhort that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our understanding to see, to love, to apply for your glory these principles. Use this message for the building up of our faith, for the strengthening of our families, for the edifying of the body. Lord, you are doing a work, as this epistle tells us, in the church, through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for your glory for all time. Help us, Lord, to see our place in that immeasurable project. Lord, help us to find satisfaction, comfort, and peace in fulfilling our roles for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. About a decade ago, this is the magazine Psychology Today, did an interview with a couple of hundred happily married couples. And the cover article is called Marriages That Last. And about every 2 or 3 years, they go back and they kind of redo the survey. And it pretty well always comes up the same way. Now, there's a lot of reasons why marriages last, and there's obviously a lot of reasons why they don't. But the top two reasons why marriages last are this. One, people say that my spouse, it works either way, is my best friend. Two, they say that my spouse, I really like them as a person. Now you would think that would be intuitive. We all kind of understand that. I mean, why wouldn't you like your best friend, and why wouldn't your spouse be your best friend, and why wouldn't they be likable people? But in reality, it doesn't always work out that way. These are very desirable characteristics to have, and they obviously are very important for a marriage to last. But you realize the New Testament actually goes further than that. The New Testament actually raised the standard above that standard. The New Testament teaches us that you can have a fulfilling marriage in which you have come to the conclusion that your wife isn't really a very, or your husband, isn't really a very likable person. And, you know, you might actually have better friends than your spouse. You say, well, that couldn't possibly be so. Well, I can assure you it is so. People do come to those kind of conclusions, and the scriptures tell us that if you're in that sort of a situation, and I've known many, many people that were, the prescription for that is to love your spouse. If you're a husband, to love your spouse as Christ loved the church. Period. Love your spouse as Christ loved the church. Verse 25. This chapter tells us husbands are to agape. That's a very specific biblical term for a type of love the world knows nothing about. It is a love for another that wants what's absolutely best for that other at whatever cost to self. The world doesn't operate on that principle. The world operates on the principle of, I love what's best for me. I love ice cream. I love pizza. I love Florida football when they win. All right. See, it makes me feel good. I love being around people that think a lot of me. Or, I have physical needs and I want to fulfill them in certain ways. That's worldly love. The world knows nothing. The world knows nothing of anything in the way of compassion and care for one another beyond brotherly love. I care for you because you're a fellow human being. You have needs. I sympathize. I empathize with your needs. I want to help you in your crisis. And we do help one another at their point of need. Brotherly love. Scripturally, though, there's a higher form of love, the agape love. Husbands are called to an agape love toward their wives. Verse 25 says the model for that is the love that Jesus Christ showed for his church when he gave himself for her. Preached the whole message on, I'm not going to re-preach it. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for his people, for his church. And that sacrifice is to be a purposeful sacrifice. Their husbands are to love their wives sacrificially, and it's to be purposeful. In Christ's case, he did it, verse 26 and 27, that he might set it apart and cleanse that church with the watering, the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, a radiant church. There's a sense in which husbands are to love their wives in ways that they become all God intended for them to be in that relationship, and the peace, the joy, the radiance of the presence of God in their lives is made evident to all, to a watching world. Now when we get here to verse 33 though, we're really into the particulars of each husband and each wife, we see a principle of reciprocity. reciprocal. Maybe that's an easy word for me to say. A principle of things having to be or should be reciprocal at work here. The husband is to agape love his wife as himself. And the wife is to respect her husband. It's reciprocal. Now, reciprocality, if that's a word, all right, the principle of being something being reciprocal is that it's mutual and it's important, but it isn't necessarily dependent. It's really helpful if both sides are there. It works a whole lot better that way, but what if it isn't there? Now, I do want to point out, this idea of things of a principle of reciprocity, being at work, I'm going to try to get over this pretty quickly and get on down the road, is at work in all relationships. I mean, for instance, our relationship with the civil government, we expect certain things of them. They give us a lot more than we expect. All right? But we expect them to protect us. We expect them to keep the food supply, you know, uncontaminated. We expect a certain amount of watch care over us in what we hope are limited areas of our lives. What they expect from us is that we pay an ever-increasing burden of taxes and that we obey the law. I mean, there is a reciprocity involved there. When you go to work, your boss expects you to be on time and to work during the time you're there, to take a limited amount of time off for breaks and lunch and things like that, and to accomplish a certain amount of stuff, and at the end of the day, you know, to go home and come back tomorrow. And you expect your boss to pay you whatever the wage is and whatever benefits there are that come with that job. And there is a reciprocal relationship there. And obviously, if everybody's doing their part in here, it works pretty good. Friendships work that way. I mean, most of us have been, all of us, I guess, in here, except the really smallest, and we're getting pretty close to them. You've had friends you don't have now. What happened? I mean, something broke back. But you do understand, as long as everybody's kind of doing their part, y'all are pretty good friends. Families work that way. We'll get to the parents and children here in a couple of weeks. But obviously, parents have a right to expect certain responses from their children. And children have a right to expect certain things from their parents. There is a principle of reciprocity at work there. We're on the one between husbands and wives, and what's expected there? What's the reciprocal responses here? Well, a husband is to love his wife, to agape his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is to not respond to that. The wife is to respect, revere her husband. Now, this obviously has been weighted teaching of the last 2 or 3 weeks, and I don't make any bones about it. The load is heaviest. No matter what you think, the load is heaviest on the husband. I think this whole section, including all of those about wives submitting their own husbands, is primarily teaching to husbands. The heaviest weight is upon the husband, just as surely as the heaviest weight was upon Christ in the redeeming of the church. The mere fact husbands don't like it, and don't assume it, and they're looking for outs, should kind of undergird that understanding. In fact, 500 years ago, John Calvin said, note that there is no willing submission on the wife's part if she doesn't respect her husband. And she has real difficulty respecting her husband if she doesn't believe he loves her. Now, this isn't new teaching. This is some of the teaching that began applying the Word of God in very specific ways and changed the world. We're not just going to stay here. We're going to the twin epistle. We're going over to Colossians. If you turn a couple of pages over to Colossians 3. In my version, there's only 3 pages. We come to very similar teaching. to back up a little bit here and point out in the previous verses, because we are in verse 12, because we're chosen of God, we're the elect of God, we're holy, we're beloved of God, then we ought to be putting on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and being long-suffering and patient. And that's going to require bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if we have a complaint against one another, you know, remember Christ forgave you, so be forgiving of one another. Put on love. Put on that bond of perfection, that maturity. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts in verse 15. You were called in one body, and whether it's the body of one church or the one flesh, one body relationship of husband and wife, be thankful. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then, there they are, wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The way that you are submissive to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be submissive to your husband. And then we come to the husband. Verse 19. Husband, agape, love your wives. If there were a period there, that would be everything we needed. But if you'll note, there's not a period there. At least in my version, there isn't. It continues. In fact, it continues by expressing what the opposite of loving your wives would be. And do not be bitter toward them. That seems to express this truth. It is impossible for a husband to love his wife if he is simultaneously being embittered by her. It's impossible for a husband to rightly love his wife if simultaneously he is being embittered by her or becoming embittered toward her, maybe would be a better way of putting it. So what is this bitterness that he's to guard against? Well, that's a term that's used 8 or 10, 12 times in the New Testament. It's always translated bitter, and I suspect it's bitter in your Bible, no matter what the version is, because there's really not a better English word for it, but in the places where it's used, we make it a sense of what it means to be becoming bitter inside when Peter denied the Lord three times, and the cock crowed. He went out and wept bitterly. Now, who was he embittered toward? Himself. He had failed himself. He felt awful about himself. Everything he professed to believe, everything he said he'd die for, he denied before a little servant girl. And he did it profanely. And he went out and wept bitterly. When the children of Israel were following Moses out in the wilderness, they came to a place called Marah, and the waters were bitter there. And bitter doesn't mean it tasted bad. It means if you drank it, you'd die. And so they couldn't drink it. It was bitter water. In fact, some of the tribulation teaching speaks of a time when a third or fourth of the waters of all the earth are going to turn bitter. I think wormwood gets into it somehow. We're not sure what all that means. But the bottom line is, if you drink that bitter water, you die. If you allow bitterness to get into a relationship, husbands toward your wives, the relationship will die. It will be poisoned. In fact, if you'll turn with me over to Hebrews 12, we are warned as believers in our relationship with one another. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12. We are to pursue peace with all, with everybody. All people, but peoples and phallus is not. Just pursue, try to live at peace with everyone. And live separately. Pursue holiness with everyone, without which no one shall see God. Look carefully toward brethren and toward those that profess to be of the faith, lest any of them should fall short of the grace of God. Now, how would you know that would be going on? Well, a root of bitterness would begin to spring up within them. And that root of bitterness would cause trouble. It would cause trouble not just for them, but the scripture says people related to them, people in their circle of friends, in their circle of influence here, many others become defiled. This bitterness is a serious, serious matter. So it is so serious that it is contrasted to loving your wives. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not become embittered toward them. Serious, serious business. Now, what would cause a man who's married to the love of his life, who stood before witnesses and presumably went through a courtship process in which convinced this person to marry him, and you know, this isn't somebody he just met last night. What would possess such a man, what would cause such a man to become embittered? Well, lately, and quite frankly, a lot over the number of years, I've read a lot of counseling literature, and then I've done some counseling, and there's a couple of things you hear again and again and again. And I think I can kind of distill it down to three or four, and I'll share those with you. And these aren't in any particular order. Husbands become resentful and tend toward bitterness because their wives won't follow them. Their wives won't follow them. They feel hamstrung. They feel as though they can't, to use an army phrase, be all that they could be. Whereas there's things they feel a calling to accomplish, to become, to go, to do. The sort of thing that really does seem to be built into men. And they want to accomplish these things, and for some men, the fact that their wives aren't supportive of those dreams, ambitions, goals, and desires can feel very confining. They can sense in which their life is kind of stuck in a place or a job or a situation that they can't get out of. Oftentimes, wives that don't follow their husbands, it's manifested in the home in such a way that the children lose their respect for their father. And as the husband experiences that, he becomes more and more resentful to the wife who set the pattern. And that obviously can lead to embitterment. Sometimes there is it gets so serious that the wives are, a husband may feel as though he really wants to serve the Lord in some capacity. He really wants to be used in a local church or maybe world mission, something like that. And the wife is such an issue in his life that either he feels or everybody else knows, and that's really worse. He really isn't qualified for that. But he knows that's his heart's desire. Now that can be a very sensitive area for him, which he may never share. But he may become increasingly hard and embittered. Now when people come to me and they express things like that to me, and I have had these. One of the things, and anybody that's come to counseling with me would understand this, one of the things I ask is, would you follow you? In your heart of hearts, knowing you like you know you, would you follow you? And oftentimes, that's a real breakthrough. Oftentimes would be an exaggeration. Sometimes, that's a real breakthrough moment because if the man's honest with himself, oftentimes it is no. I know I'm really not what I ought to be. And see, that starts a process of becoming what he ought to be, and allowing those who want to put their trust and confidence in him to allow themselves willingly and submissively under his leadership. Sometimes a wife will convey to her husband that she doesn't have any respect for him. Basically, she treats him like a little boy. She treats him like he's just never going to grow up, and it's been her job to be his mommy. First his mommy was his mommy, and now she's his mommy. A wife who compares her husband to other men. In any area, spiritual, financial, physical, is just as destructive as a husband who compares his wife to other women in the usual male ways. And it's often not overt. It's simply where you're spending your time, where your eyes are lingering to convey that message. It is extremely destructive. A wife that conveys at least a lack of appreciation for her husband can actually cause a man to feel like he's a failure. If he feels like he's a failure, he's going to eventually have problems with the person who makes him feel like he's a failure, and become embittered. There are wives who are just, let's face it, contentious. Over the years here, I have really gone into some interesting situations. I've had a wife break her husband's arm. Long ago. You just would not believe the things that, long ago. Why would it reach that point? How could a husband come continue? What's going on there? Well, Proverbs 27:15 tells us that a continuous dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Contentious wife is what it means. And it's drip, 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 drip. And then in a few seconds, you know, and you wait for it, and then drip, drip. You know what I'm talking about. Well, let me go a little further with this. The very next verse. You know, the contentious dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever seeks to restrain her is grasping oil with his right hand. You know, Justice, I just go home and pick up a cup of olive oil. Just reach your hand in that vat and come up with a handful. What's being described here is conversations that go like, "But honey, you said no, I didn't. But I thought no, you never did. But that's not what I said. Yes, that may not be what you said, but that's what I heard. Well, you don't understand. You never understand. You cannot get a hold of this situation. It's like trying to grasp a handful of oil, and no matter what you say, it doesn't get resolved. It goes through your fingers. No wonder Proverbs 21:19 tells us it's better to dwell. You know what a wilderness is? It's the desert. There's nothing out there than with a contentious, angry woman. So you thought I was going to the corner of the housetop. Well, that's the other one. That's Proverbs 25:24. You know, almost never is it physical intimacy. I mean, that can be a problem. It's just not what I've ever had to deal with. I mean, you would think that would be the... No. I'm sure it's there somewhere, but that hadn't hit the top 10 or even the top 4. But even if it did, you know, all of those issues are dealt with very, very specifically in Scripture, including the physical intimacy part in 1 Corinthians 7. I mean, making a man feel as though he is inadequate in any way can lead to embitterment. So suppose you're married to a wife who's not submitting, who's not revering you, respecting you, obeying you, or meeting your physical needs. What's the antidote? Well, what's the scripture say the antidote is? Love. That's it. And I have counseled people, and this does work. And why wouldn't it? It's God's answer. Love her as Christ loved the church. She may not be your best friend anymore. She may not even be a very likable person. She may make you feel inadequate. She may make you feel like a little boy all the time, but you don't see how it's ever going to change. What you're called to is Christ-likeness. Like Christ, love her. And what does Christian love of that agape love looks like? Well, that's a love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things. A love that's kind. And it doesn't envy, it's just not provoked. It just loves. Because, husbands, what you are after, and this is my counsel every time, what you are after is a wife who will love you in return because you've loved her. Now I want to close by turning once again to 1 Peter 3. This is where we were last week. We spent a lot of time on the first six verses talking about wives submitting to husbands because they're unbelievers. Particularly unbelievers are unobeyers in any case. Either those who don't believe the Word of God or don't obey the Word of God. And now they are won over by your consistent, meek, and quiet spirit, your Christian testimony over time as they observe. But I really need to go beyond that. And I want to remind you that the responsibilities here are reciprocal, but they are not dependent. What if, so this, just like the first six verses address the idea, particularly 1 and 2, they address the idea of what if the husband isn't somebody you really want to respect because he doesn't obey the Word of God. Well, the example there is a little earlier up in verse 21 of chapter 2, your example is Jesus Christ. When he suffered, he didn't lash back. When he was falsely accused, he didn't go into a whole lot of I demand my rights or I demand any of these sort of things there. No, he turned things over to the Father, the faithful Creator, and just trusted him. Verse 7 of chapter 3. In my translation, it begins with husbands, but in some of your translations, it probably begins with likewise, and in the Greek, it begins with likewise. Meaning that same sort of situation exists here for the husbands as existed for the wife back in verse 1, and existed all the way up in chapter 2 and verse 18 for servants who were dealing with masters who weren't particularly pleasant to work for. In those days, masters and servants tended to be slaves and masters. Husbands are to love their wives and not be embittered toward them. And they're also to, verse 7, dwell with them with understanding. Some of your translations may say according to knowledge. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And is being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. Now there's some things here that people could take exception to. This is truth. This is God's prescription here. This is what does work. This is God's plan. And to rightly understand it, we need to understand, I think, the literal word order a little better. I'm going to read this now in the literal order that is. This isn't just in my New King James underlying text. Every Greek text that I'm aware of, that my computer's aware of, has this word order. Likewise, husbands, dwell with, and then there's kind of an understood, your wives, with understanding, as to a weaker vessel, the wife. So the first phrase there would be, likewise, husbands, dwell with understanding as to a weaker vessel, the wife. It continues, giving honor to, now I guess he understood the wife, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And the reason I went to the literal word order, and I realize that's a little confusing, it kind of helped me, I kind of circled around here with little green lines in my Bible, trying to connect things together, that there are two requirements here. One is to dwell with your wife with understanding. And the other is to honor your wife. Each of those requirements, then, have a because hooked to them, a reason. The first one, the importance of dwelling with them with understanding, the reason is because she's the weaker vessel. The second requirement, that you give honor to your wife, the reasons, and there are two of them, is that you are heirs together of the grace of life, and you don't want your prayers to be hindered. So let's take them in turn and briefly cover them. Dwell with your wife with understanding. According to knowledge. Live with her, understanding her. Now, I've been married 41 years. I'm not unaware of the challenge in this. And I also know that our culture basically has taught all of us, Women are from Venus, men are from Mars, we can't understand one another, that sort of thing. Right? And we laugh about it, we smirk about it. Here's a command to live with your wife according to knowledge, dwell with her with understanding. It must be something we can get a hold of. And I think it kind of tells us. Because she's the weaker vessel. Now, if she's defined as weaker, what does that make you? Weak. You're weak, she's weaker. Not you're strong and she's weak, she's weaker. You're weak, she's weaker. You're the head, as Christ is head of the church. So, yes, your wife is a weaker vessel, but it's only a comparative weaker. And why is that? Because she's feminine. She's not made like you're made. She's not wired like you're wired. She does think about things differently. Her priorities, and just the fact that she's feminine and you're masculine, her priorities are going to be significantly different. She's going to think about things differently. She's going to think about she's going to think about things in terms of their relationship one to another. You've got to think about things as in objects and objectives. It works very good both ways. But that's the way she's wired. You need to understand that. And because she's comparatively weaker, there are things that she just can't do. It'd be easy to say, we can pick up a piano together, and who knows, maybe she can pick up the piano more than you can. That's really not what's being talked about here. The reason that comparative weakness is being pointed out in the scriptures is so that you will moderate, that you will damp down your expectations of her. Understand, you could ask her to do things that she just can't do. When I grew up, every kid had a pocket knife. I know kids going to school don't have pocket knives. I think they get thrown out of school, because they're going to kill everybody there. But every kid had a pocket knife. And some of us had several. And virtually every one of us had at least one blade on that pocket knife that when we got it, it was pointed. And if we showed it to our friends, which we did all the time, they were all broken off at the tip. And you know why they were broken off the tip? Because we tried to turn a screw with them or something like that. We tried to jimmy something open with it, and it just snapped off there. And then because, you know, somebody gave it to us, we didn't want to dent, we tore it up, we just folded it up in there, keep it in our pocket. But you all know, if you use something as a tool for something it wasn't designed to do, you risk breaking it. And if you are requiring of your wife something that she was not designed to do, you risk snapping that tool, that gift, that individual who is uniquely your completer. It's not that she's any less capable. She's just designed for different purposes. For instance, we're not going to do this. We could do this, I suppose. When we have our thing next week, we're going to have, let's say, chili or something like that, chili or soup or something. We could serve it all in fine china and really look fancy. We could serve it all in stoneware. Now, we're going to serve it in our plasticware. I know that. But whether we serve it in fine china or stoneware, it would both accomplish the purpose, but they weren't necessarily designed to do those things. And the fact that if we dropped a piece of fine china and it shattered, and we dropped a piece of stoneware and all it did was crack a little bit, doesn't point out that fine china is any better than the stoneware, or that it's even better than the plasticware, but they're designed for different purposes. Husbands need to recognize that their wives are the weaker vessel designed for different purposes in their lives. They also need to understand your wife's time and your wife's energy is just as limited as yours is. And so if you're making requirements on her in addition to everything that she's already got assigned to do, you better make some accommodation in your own time and energy to see to it it all gets done. Otherwise, the blade's going to snap. Our culture, sadly, has encouraged women to assume roles and responsibilities that they actually can fill. But in filling those responsibilities and roles, they are called upon to sacrifice the calling for which they were designed. And though they may achieve worldly success, in many cases what they're giving up in the accomplishment of that is the peace of God and the satisfaction of fulfilling their purpose. And we're going to deal with that the rest of your lives in the culture in which we live. So dwelling with your wife with understanding is going to require that you know her. And believe me, this is very close to my heart here. Because, as is time and again made evident, I don't know my wife as well as you. But you need to know what's really important to your wife. What's she praying about? What's she afraid of? What's she concerned for? What's her devotional life like? Where is she in her devotions? What's the burden upon her? Dwell with your wife with understanding. Don't be embittered. Dwell with her with understanding. And lastly, give honor to her. Honor her spiritually is what this is saying. And the reason I know it's spiritually is because it speaks of the grace of life. That's eternal life that you're heirs together of. The day is going to come in which you're going to realize that though you are the Lord and Master of your household and she's the servant and whatever it is you consider her to be, when you stand before the Lord, you're going to stand there as absolute equals in the eyes of God. There's going to be no difference, male or female, in the eyes of God on that day. You are equal heirs together. She has a wealth of spiritual insight that you probably need. She has a wealth of relational information about how the Word of God relates in her life and through her life to the lives of others that you need access to. And if you think that God put you in her life so that you could teach her stuff she didn't think teach you, then you're a fool. Give honor to her as the unique individual God is using to complete you. And here's the result if you don't. Your prayers will be hindered. What is it? What is your heart's desire that you're asking the Lord to do for you, for His glory, to be very pious about it? Did you ever think that quite likely, or possibly, one of the reasons why those prayers don't seem to be answered is because you and your relationship with your wife is not an accurate reflection of your relation, of the relationship between Christ and His church? Now, you can't make her respect you. You can't make her obey you. Certainly in our day and age. But if she did, it wouldn't be from the heart. But you can love her as Christ loved the church. I want to close by reading a quotation from a man named Martin Bucer. He died in 1551. He was a contemporary of Calvin and Luther, that crowd. He writes about the fact that men must sacrifice themselves for their wives. 500 years ago, he wrote this: "If wives are to be loved in the way that Christ loves the church, it's clear that if necessary, men must sacrifice their lives so that their wives may be sanctified." Paul sets out the husband's most important responsibility. They have other responsibilities, such as feeding their wives or giving their wives control over the household. And so Paul passes over those completely. Both because the husband is ready enough to do those things, and because everything else depends upon the more fundamental principle. If that's present, the rest will follow automatically. But if it's not, the husband will not be doing his duty, even if he performs all those other tasks. Therefore, you will sanctify your wife if you get her used to seeing in every created thing an invitation to contemplate and to admire and to praise its maker. If you get her used to attending sacred meetings, meaning going to church, to rooting her woman's world not in gold or silver or precious stones, but in virtue. In keeping God's commandments, in confessing her sins, and in doing works of mercy. Gold, silver, and pearls are good creations. They're made for good use, but caution is really required here. There's many different social classes, and though there certainly was in the 16th century, there certainly is today. Kings, princes, and rulers of states are of a higher rank, and they wear clothes that indicate this. The clothing they wear lends them considerable authority over the people. They wear the royal robes, they wear the crown, they carry the scepter. Right. Women love jewelry, but they are better off pleasing and increasing their beauty by the way they think than by what they wear. Those who attend the court wear jewelry because they know it will please the king. Women should realize they're in the court of Christ, the high king, and that they live constantly in front of him. Their husbands should remind them of that and teach them accordingly. A wife is entrusted to her husband as a flock is to its shepherd. If the flock perishes, who, I ask you, is to blame? Is it not the shepherd? I told you going in, Scripture is weighted upon the burden, the responsibility of the husband. It would be a great and glorious thing if all the young men everywhere understood all those responsibilities before they got married. They'd still get married. They always have. But we're coming at this at the other end. We're dealing with the issues that have been created because people do have not come into their marriages, and perhaps to this point are not living in their marriages in a right relationship with God as understood through His Word. And yet by God's grace here we are, and His grace is sufficient. Marriages can be made whole. Lives can be transformed. Husbands and wives can rightly relate to one another as they submit in their hearts to the Spirit of God, as their minds are renewed by the washing of the Word of God, as they seek to apply God's principles to their lives for His glory. Jesus Christ died not just to save us from our sins, but to make all these things come to pass and transform lives for His glory and for the extension of His kingdom. Let's pray.